how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the things that I have done among them? Well, they had seen the plagues tear Egypt apart. They had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. The people had eaten bread from heaven, and they drank water from a rock. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. The living God was with them, not just spiritually, but visibly, tangibly, undeniably. And then they stood at the threshold of the very land that he had promised to their fathers. They looked at the fortified cities. They looked at the giants among them, and they said, "We can't." They didn't just doubt. They wept all night. They wished they had died in Egypt. And God, who had carried them like a father carries his child, looked at his people, and he asked the most heartbreaking question, really, of all. How long will this people despise me? Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Lententide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is February 27th. It's a Friday, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate and distribute confessional Lutheran books in over 100 languages around the globe. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation works every day to make sure that people around the world have access to faithful confessional teaching that, well, produces the kind of faith that Caleb and Joshua had in our reading today, a faith that trusts in the promises of God no matter how tall the giants are. Learn more about their work at lhfmissions.org. That's right. Visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, joining me today in our study of Numbers chapter 14, it is the Reverend Stephen Tice. He serves as the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Pastor Tice is a familiar voice to KFUO listeners, valued guest to the program. Good morning, brother. Welcome back.
Good morning. Thank you. Appreciate it. Hey, I need to give you an update, Phil. Folks, I've been serving at Emmanuel in New Wells. Formed a joint parish with Trinity Lutheran in Altenburg, and they secured a full-time pastor to serve both parishes. So I'm now serving the folks at St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri. And I'm going to give you a real quick, brief analysis. Emmanuel in New Wells was founded by Austrian Lutherans from the towns around Veltz in Austria. Mm-hmm. And the church in Pocahontas is a daughter congregation of that particular parish. And there were also two other daughter churches from Emmanuel years ago when people had to walk to school and church. Became a challenge. So two other churches. So that congregation I served for 5 years had three daughter congregations that are within about a 5 mile radius of that parish. But I'm now serving the folks at St. John and Pocahontas. So just wanted to give you an update there.
Oh, I'm glad you did. I will make a note of it and do my best to remember it when we get to mentioning you again. But I'll update the records. Yeah, well, how then is ministry at your new location and especially during this Lenten time?
Well, it's a parish that I've also been helping to serve for the same time I served at Emmanuel. Mm. They were without a pastor, and that parish had been served by the pastor at Emmanuel, and then subsequently the congregation there made the arrangement with Trinity. So I'm continuing to serve there, and then I'll also do occasional fill-ins for places where the vacancy pastor, three of the congregations in our circuit have been vacant. All three just received pastors, accepted calls in the past month. So it's one of those things where everything's shuffling. But occasionally I still help out in the spot where somebody's not quite settled in yet.
Well, that's awesome. Well, I appreciate your service to God's church. And yeah, those vacancies can be, well, we just read recently in the Lutheran Witness how prevalent they can be and the stress that mm-hmm. they can cause. But at the same time, it just shows us that God's moving us around and he's moving his people around throughout the desert. And they hit a big roadblock, and it's not because of God. It's because of their own faithlessness. That's what we're going to talk about today. Mm-hmm. Before we dig in, though, brother, would you open us up with a word of prayer and then we will get started?
Yes. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, your nature is such that you have mercy upon those you wish to have mercy and show grace to all your creation. As we consider your word today in this Lenten season, we are reminded of our Savior Jesus, who did not take upon himself any particular position of pride or honor, but rather humbled himself to serve. Enable us, as we focus on your promises, to use your gifts to serve one another and to rely on you for that which we need. Enable us, as Jesus did, to walk in obedience to you, filled with faith, and help our unbelief. When Satan attacks, turn his attacks aside and fill us with your Spirit. This we ask in the name of our Savior, who died and rose again, that we might be yours now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, for those of you who have been following along in our journey through the book of Numbers, last time we worked our way through chapter 13. Moses sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And we know from back in Deuteronomy that even though God had permitted this espionage activity to happen, it really was in response to the complaint of the people. And so they came back with some great news in some ways. They came back carrying a cluster of grapes, probably so large it took two men to carry it. Even if it wasn't that reason, they're sneaking across the desert with this giant grape bundle. We talked about that yesterday. But ultimately, everything that the land was just as God had promised, flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of those 12 spies delivered a really devastating report. They said, the cities are fortified, the people are like giants, we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so, Pastor, I got a kick because yesterday, in the midst of this, as they're debating, it's Caleb who quieted everyone down before Moses and was like, this is verse 30 of the previous chapter, let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. And it seemed like everybody thought he was crazy. Like, we're not able to go against these people. They're stronger than we are. And that's kind of where we're at in the narrative.
Yeah. And I think that's really where we want to pick up. In fact, we want to pick up with the very last verse. Moses didn't divide it into chapters. So I think it's important that we recognize the flow here is important, because it gets back to what we know and what we recognize is that we walk by faith and not by sight. And the argument that's being offered by the 10 spies who don't agree with Caleb is based on their sight. And this is what we said. There we saw in that land we visited, they're great in height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who comes from the Nephilim, which is a large group of people. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And it doesn't ask the question, what did it seem like to God? This is the real problem. They're purely and simply operating on the basis of sight and not by faith. And as you pointed out, Caleb starts with faith and says, hey, we can do it. Let's go take them. And that was the voice of faith. And then the voice that operates by sight and not by faith says, well, we can't see it, so it can't be true. And I think that's really where we need to recognize the problem lying with the Israelites at this moment. And as we get a little bit further on here, we're going to talk about how God responds to that. The other thing I wanted to just really highlight quickly as we walk in this season of Lent is to compare and contrast Jesus with Israel. Now, first Sunday in Lent and the three-year series and in other readings as well, Matthew 4 is used as the gospel reading where Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And we're told that the Holy Spirit is the one that took him there to be tempted. And it's also the Holy Spirit who, working through Moses, has led the people of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. So both Israel and Jesus are in the wilderness. Jesus for 40 days, and it turns out for the Israelites it's going to be 40 years. Both the Israelites and Jesus have a need for food and a need for water. Those same resources are God's creation, God's gift to us. And the other thing that's so important is to recognize that God's word provided to both Jesus and the Israelites, God's word is known to them. So the promises and the commands, the law and the gospel, are both available to Jesus and the Israelites. And the last part, pardon me, the last part that I would say is the same in these two is that both in the days of Jesus and in the days of Israel, a generation died when they were within reach of the secure, safe place God had prepared. And those things are, I think, significant. And the contrast we'll talk about more as we go through this.
Okay. Well, yeah, and that last line, we'll pick it up, and then we'll read some into the chapter we're covering today. Not too far, probably just four verses or so. But yeah, the very last verse, as you already mentioned, there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So that we talked about yesterday being, they're probably a larger breed of people, so to speak. Long-necked is how the Anak kind of fleshes out in the Hebrew, but probably not giants, but this is a lot about seeing them, as you were saying earlier, with their eyes and those contrasts. But let's hear more. Mm-hmm. Chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of Israel. And we'll see what they do next. But so there's this grumbling, and this is not exactly a new behavior for them, but they're wanting to just sort of replace Moses and Aaron. Let's have a impromptu emergency election, get some new people in here, and what, truck it back to Egypt? It just seems so reactionary.
Yeah, well, and I think it's so key to understand that as human beings, we often do foolish things or react foolishly when we are in a state of fear. And in this case, what they're basically asking is, what is God doing? Why is he doing this? This doesn't seem to us like the way things ought to happen. So what they're almost saying is, we wish we were dead rather than have to face an uncertain future that isn't our own making. Well, bluntly, none of us can make the future. We can plan for it. We can make efforts to accomplish something that down the road will bear certain results, but we have no guarantee that will happen anyway. So there's this challenge of wanting to know what God is doing as he's in the midst of it. And it reminds me of what God said to Moses when he said, "Here's how you'll know that I sent you. You'll come back to this place. I'm talking to you and worship me here." Well, okay. What does that mean? It means after you go back to Egypt and you spend time there, you'll come out into the wilderness here at this mountain and you'll worship me, and that'll prove that I've told you the truth. So go ahead, do it. The proof is in the result God brings, not in our seeing it at the moment he promises it. And so there's a false accusation here. God has brought us into this land to fall by the sword. Because there's a false accusation, they have a faulty assumption that God's going to let them get destroyed. And as you pointed out, Caleb said, no, we can do this. We can do this. God will not let us be destroyed. So the insurrection that shows up then, we're going to choose a new head, choose a new leader. God's choice of a leader seemed wrong to them, and God's plan didn't make sense to them. So that brings to the very simple question for you and me, what about us? Because God's way is not our way. His thoughts are not our thoughts when it comes to salvation and rescue. And he was bringing the people out of Egypt to create for them a new place to be their home, promised to Abraham and his family earlier. You know, Abraham hung out in the Negev a lot and then moved up to Bethel. But basically where they are now is where Abraham lived for a good part of his time. And so we have this God's way being different. And this whole idea of what should we do? How will we do it? Well, Moses and Aaron have a response, and their response is different. Their response is not to question God, but they fall on their faces before God, showing repentance and humility. And they reject the idea of the congregation, which brings up the challenge right here. I don't know if we can do this numerically, but so far we've only got four people named who are on God's side. That's Aaron and Moses, Joshua and Caleb. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but those four are the only ones named as being in agreement that God is the right plan. And it's not a majority vote.
Yeah, and it just makes me think, too, though, and this is sort of stating the obvious, I have to admit, but, you know, they literally walk through the Red Sea. That alone, you know, mm-hmm. when we think about life today, a lot of people want to see miracles, or they even find miracles where maybe it's pretty natural, or vice versa. Their miracles happen and they ignore it. But here they had experienced this grand miracle. Then they had eaten manna from heaven. Of course, they complained about it. Mm-hmm. But then they saw the response in the quail. They've seen all of these amazing things. So how do we explain? It just seems like a total collapse of faith. It can't just be forgetfulness. Is this just original sin, you know, rearing its ugly head? I know the Formula of Concord talks about original sin mm-hmm. being not just sort of an inclination or desire for what is evil, but it's literally an enemy of God. Our original sin is fighting against accepting the things of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's part of the challenge here. These people had all passed through the Red Sea, but you know, we're going to deal with this when we get a little bit further on, but the whole issue of circumcision and the covenant relationship and the heart being in touch with or connected to God rather than the body. And I think what you're also identifying is Satan is attacking them in the wilderness, and God is testing them. And this is one of the things that comes out later in this particular section too. But God is testing them, and they are proving that they cannot do it without God, and yet they're trying to do it without God. And that's a danger for anyone to think that you and I are capable of handling the world and its challenges, physically maybe. But, you know, recently I had surgery, and you know, there are things I can't do. I'm limited to one-hand use right now. So I'm thinking, okay, can I handle that or not? Can I do that or not? Normally I don't ask that question, but now I have to. Well, here in the wilderness, God is putting them in a position where they are actually having to answer the question, can we do this? And they keep saying, sure, we can, sure, we can. And I've discovered with one arm in a sling, there's a bunch of stuff I can't do. So I have to ask for help. And I think this is, you know, my personal reflection ties into the Israelites in the wilderness thinking that it should go their way or they should be able to handle themselves. And when they can't, they complain. And God's protest is being removed by Moses and Aaron and how they respond, and also Joshua and Caleb, because then faith speaks. And there's something showing up here that we want to talk about in a little bit.
Well, let's read through 10. Hear the minority report as it comes. You know, I did notice that when Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, we're told that they fell on their faces before the congregation. So they mm-hmm. fall on their faces, and verse 6, and Joshua, the son of Nun or Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Yahweh and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and Yahweh is with us, so do not fear them. Then all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. But the glory of Yahweh appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. All right, I went a little farther to 12. But so you know, they want to stone the fact that these two leaders are saying, no, it's great. God's going to keep his promises. That's mm-hmm. worth being stoned to death.
Yeah, well, you know, this is mob mentality on the one hand. And again, Satan at work trying to thwart. And, you know, we don't hear it stated here, but, you know, scripture talks about the places that are desolate where only the demons live. And every once in a while, we got to pay attention to the fact that demons are permitted in certain regions of our world. And sometimes I've talked about this with members of parishes who have dealt with things like manifestations of supernatural in their homes, and they're not sure what's happening. And in one case, the previous occupants had conducted seances in the house, which means they opened the door for evil spirits to come to visit. And so what had happened previously in this part of the desert, we don't know. Where else had evil spirits been invoked or sought after? See, and this is not directly addressed here, and I'm not saying we should claim that it is.
Sure.
But they are dealing with those who would not hear God's promises. Caleb's words are fascinating. Their protection is removed. Those big guys that you think are really too tough, no. God's removed their protection. Whatever their protection was, their God is no good. Our God is. And I'm going to call it existential reality that most people ignore. Everybody in the world, till the Soviet Union came along, acknowledged that there was a God or a divine power. Now, yes, you have atheists, but governments didn't have that claim until the Soviet Union came along. And each nation identified some spiritual source as their sense of power. You see this going on today, although it's not covered much in our national or local news here, but in the subcontinent of Asian subcontinent of India, there's a constant conflict between Hindu, Christian, and Muslims, because for the Hindu people, Christianity and Islam are an invasive foreign belief. And that doesn't get any attention in our country, but it's still a prominent belief in many parts of the world. And so what we see here is this clear statement from Caleb that our God is the one who has all authority. Their protection is gone. So to not attack is to acknowledge that their God has power, and Caleb's belief is they don't have any power at all. God's our source of power. So we see faith speaking here. And as you said, the glory of Yahweh appears. And this is God himself backing up what Caleb is saying. The one who professes God's word, the Father confesses to be his. And so Caleb's statement is immediately endorsed by God, who says, "This one is mine, you shall not stone him." Those words aren't there, but that's what God's saying.
And that's obviously clear when God reacts instantly at this threat of stoning. I feel like, Pastor, that should settle the issue. I mean, it's going to continue to be an issue. Yeah, right. But it's like, okay, well, we don't think that you're right. And then God's like, they're right. And everybody's like, well, I don't know. You know, some of the language he used was interesting. He says, I want to go back, because you had mentioned that there are no verses or chapter divisions in what Moses wrote. And one of the complaints from the other people, from the 10, are this, verse 32 of the previous chapter. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And we talked briefly about how they're really talking out of both sides of their mouth. They're both giants, inhabitants, and it's filled the land, and it's going to be this impenetrable force and major cities, while at the same time, oh, the land just devours up people. You can't even live there. So they're inconsistent. But when he says that the people, what does he say? He says, basically, the people are like bread for us. That's verse 9. Mm-hmm. Don't fear the people. They're like bread for us. You'd focused on the protection being removed, which I think is the most important aspect. But I can't help but think about him responding in a way to them saying the land eats up the people by saying, we'll eat these people. You know, I don't know. Yeah. That's a pretty vivid idiom.
Yeah, I think it's important to recognize that the Hebrew language / culture uses very, very concrete illustrations. It's not an abstract philosophical approach to most things other than poetry. But they're always using something that's almost visible when you think about it. And then the bread we can devour, you know. And, you know, this is, Caleb uses the phrase land flowing with milk and honey. And we'll get into that a little bit later, too. But to recognize that this is the reality. God has a place of beauty and bounty. How can it devour people? Well, if in fact they've been worshiping false gods, the false gods will devour them. Demonic forces will destroy people. So, you know, they may have actually hit on something without knowing what they were talking about. I'm not saying they knew it. I'm saying God may have allowed them even to speak the truth when they didn't know it. And Caleb's response is in faith and by God's promise. No. Our God prevents us from being devoured, so they are bread for us. And again, I'm recognizing that I'm pulling in a bunch of stuff that's not immediately in this chapter.
But Holy Spirit speaks through people
when they don't know it.
I was going to say, I'm going to join you because I'm thinking of the high priest Caiaphas back in John, right? You know, isn't it better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation perish?
Absolutely.
And everybody's like, yeah, that's the plan. But that's not what he was thinking.
Right. Yep. The Lord does that regularly. And, you know, as pastors, we get up in the pulpit and we preach and we use the words we've prepared and we quote the text we're following. And after service, somebody makes a comment about how we prepared it just for them. And I'm thinking, I don't know what their challenge was this week. That was the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Sometimes yeah. I do well just to prepare it for me. I figure if I'm struggling with it, someone might be.
Yeah.
I tell you what, though, right now we're against a break. So let's go ahead and take that break. But when we come back, folks, so don't go anywhere. When we come back, we're going to keep on going through Numbers chapter 14. See you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Blue, and today we are looking at, well, the return of the spies, and they're giving their report in Numbers chapter 14 to the people of Israel, and 10 of them are convinced that this is a bad idea, we shouldn't go in, we'll be destroyed. 2 put their faith, hope, and trust in the Lord, and this whole chapter is a chapter of contrasts, and so that's what we're looking at today. Giants in the land, giant grapes too, but also, well, those onions and leeks from Egypt, are sounding pretty good right now. The people are about to ready to just pack it up and go home, and God is angry. God is angry at the way in which his people are rejecting Moses and Aaron, and by extension, rejecting his plan for them. So to help us through this, we have Pastor Tice. All right, Pastor. So before the break, we were just talking about the fact that they were, getting a little grumbly. In fact, more so than grumbly, they were about to stone them and just put in new leaders. This is not a political rebellion, though. This is obviously a spiritual issue. And we as Americans just love politics in general. Ask any individual and they'll say they don't, but our behavior betrays that. But that's not really what's going on here. This is more about, I guess, just fear and distrust.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this is the challenge that all people, and Christians too, face. We have a gift of faith from God. We have a gift of care from God. And yet, as we talked about earlier in the Formula of Concord puts it, we have within us this nature of rebellion, original sin that's hostile to God, not just we would say not in agreement with God, it actually opposes God. And so what we find here is the Israelites trying to get things their way rather than God's way, and removing those who will insist on God's way rather than their way, not, as you said, not political, but spiritual. Mm-hmm. And so God himself comes and says, I will deal with this, Moses. I'm perfectly willing to strike him down and do away with him. Well, that's not what Moses thinks is the best plan.
Brother, I don't mean to interject, but I do want to jump in here because, that's an interesting thing too. Because God says, I'm going to lead you into the promised land. The people go, nah, we're scared. And then they get mad. They're going to stone Moses and Aaron. God intervenes, brings Moses and says, you know what? fresh start, clean slate, new nation, right? Brand new call. I'm gonna get you out of here and give you a whole new people. So that is my question, Pastor. Like, why does Moses refuse? And how is his refusal not sort of the same thing? If God is offering these things and he says, no, I'm going to go intercede for them, why is that not a sort of a rebellion against God?
Well, because in one sense, God is testing Moses here in asking a simple question. I've appointed you to lead my people to the land of promise. I can make it easier for you. And then Moses responds not in, it should be easier for me, but this should be something that reflects on you positively. And his argument very plainly is, we have to do this way or your name is dishonored. And the glory of the Lord appears. And now Moses' argument is the glory of the Lord must be defended. And you know, we don't often think of it that way. God can defend himself. But Moses has a totally different perspective, because he's saying, if this is how things change, then what will be said about you as a God? And so when we look at that section, Moses' argument, to put it bluntly, he pleads for the people based not on who they are, but on whose they are. And that is the key here.
Let's look at it then, because the best way to argue with God, if you're so inclined, is to use his own words. That's what he's looking for. Let's hear Numbers chapter 14, and we're going to pick it up with 13. So, well, 12. So God continues, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Kind of back to Sinai there a little bit. But Moses said to Yahweh, well, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Yahweh, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Yahweh, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because Yahweh was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, Yahweh is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Now, God's going to respond. We'll hold off on that. But yeah, he pleads with him, as you were saying, Pastor, based on his own reputation. Now, if God were of a sinful man like we might argue, he's saying, well, people will talk about you behind your back. If you do this, you're going to look weak, God. That's kind of how the argument sounds. It's more about this witness and really Moses's faith in God's word that he had already been given. But take us through a little bit deeper.
Yeah. And he says the argument, you know, that this people should be removed because they are sinners is, I'm going to use the word valid, that they need to suffer the consequences, but to remove them completely removes the promise you already made to them. God cannot deny himself, that's how scripture puts it. And so Moses is simply arguing, as you put it, back to God, this is what you have proclaimed and promised. This is what I have said to them when I came down off the mountain, when you gave me the commandments. And now I'm going to insist that I live by what you've told me to teach. Therefore, forgive their iniquity. Forgiving the iniquity of the third and fourth generation of those who hate you. But what's the second half of that? Showing mercy to those who love me and keep my commandments, even to the thousandth generation, which is a symbolic number of unlimited forgiveness. And so the call is to let those who repent be forgiven and continue to serve, and those that won't repent, well, it's within his right as God, and Moses acknowledges they you can punish the iniquity of those who rebel against you. And this is This is so hard for us as human beings because we want everything to make sense logically to us or numerically to us. And I've told people throughout the decades, you know, you might think that something is unfair, but the last thing any of us wants is for God to be fair. We want him to be just, merciful, and gracious, but we don't want him to be fair, because if he's fair, we're all dead right now.
This is that beautiful Lutheran distinction. I mean, it's a Christian distinction, but it's one that I didn't really encounter so clear until I came to the Lutheran confession. But this is the theology of the cross, really, in action, in prayer. Moses is coming before God, and he can't say, as he mediates for the people, listen, they're good people. You know, they've really done hard. They've tried. Because frankly, they haven't. They've been complaining the whole way. And while Moses is God's servant, I think we would be sort of remiss to assume that he also doesn't have his own complaints, even beyond the ones he records for us. So while they're the leaders, I think they're all grumbling in some way. But at the same time, he comes to God with nothing but God's own promises. So it's not a, God, you know, if I've done good enough in your sight, or Lord, you see that I really want to do well, or Lord, I really try. No, he just comes to God and says, I don't want to say throw God's own promises back at him, but kind of like, Lord, forgive us, not because we deserve it, but because you're merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Pastor, that's where our confidence in prayer comes from.
Yeah. And this is the concept that you've probably heard somewhere too, that when we pray, we realize that we're involved in a conversation, but God started it, and he started it through his word to us, so that when we pray, we are praying based on what he's said and promised, what he's told us about himself, about ourselves. And so in our prayers, when we come to him, we're merely responding to the one who initiated the conversation. So if we, as you point out, quote him back to himself, we're merely saying, we heard what you said, Father. We trusted your words. And now we plead your words, knowing that you cannot deny yourself. And this is, again, Luther's comment about prayer. And you know, he said on one occasion, he had so much extra stuff he had to do, he had to get up 3 hours early so he could pray to get everything done. You know, to us, logically, that makes no sense. Why don't you sleep longer and have more energy? And his belief and his practice was that when God has challenged me, I come to him in prayer and I call on him to be faithful to his promise, and then I can do it. If I don't do that, and Jesus went and prayed, you know, for hours at a time, sometimes overnight. If he didn't do the praying, then Jesus was not in touch with the Father. And so when you and I recognize the Father speaks to us through his word, our prayer is a response, not an initiation. Mm. It's a response to the conversation God started. And Moses is proving that here, that he heard what God said, and now he's saying, forgive these people. Don't kill them all. Be merciful and forgive. But if some must die, some must die. But remember your promise made to us. And Caleb threw out the word land flowing with milk and honey. That's a term we're going to get into a little bit later when we get to their last part of the chapter. I'll just hit it real quickly. But sure. For right now, realizing that, please pardon the iniquity according to the greatness of your steadfast love. The argument is based on your nature, God, do who you are, not what they are. And that's an argument, and to use the phrase, you and I can bring to God. You have said this about yourself. I plead you to be who you are to us. And that's a legitimate prayer.
Hmm. Well, and I want to go back just for a second. I know we have a lot more to cover, but, you know, one of the things as Moses is interceding on behalf of the people, one of the things that he says is the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. When he talks about God being visible to the nations, I have to admit, sometimes forget that it's not as though this cloud and this fire are just visible to the Israelites. Nations around them, when they see them coming or moving, or especially in a few minutes when they're going to be wandering, they actually see the presence of their God with them in a very supernatural way. So, honestly, if anyone is terrified or should be, is it the giants of the land whose God is not real and they see a literal manifestation of God amongst these 2 million, you know, Hebrews out in the desert? Or is it the, you know, the people of God? So once again, it just reminds us that there is absolutely no rationality or sense in sin. It is just an absolute rejection of even what how God wants us to normally be. But it's our witness and their witness to God that also, I think, is being highlighted by Moses.
Yeah, and the you know the presence of God here, you know, where does he appear? He appears over the Ark of the Covenant. That's where this column or pillar of smoke or fire is. It's not just in nowhere. It is where the Ark is. And when he moves, the Ark goes to wherever he is moving, and that's where he stops, the Ark is placed. And so he is in the midst of his people. He's not pushing them. He's not leading them, like a shepherd. Later, Jesus leads his people as a shepherd. But he also is in the midst of his flock. And so he's already done that now. And we think about God being among his people. And his promise, Jesus says, the Father and I will come and take up our residence in you. Mm. And you will be the light of the world. You will be the salt of the earth. And we will be living in you. So this physical manifestation of God in the Old Testament period under the Old Covenant is in the pillar of fire, the cloud by day, fire at night. In the New Testament, it is visible in the church, which has the gifts of God, the word and the sacraments, and uses them, and God's people gathered around the gifts. And so the idea here is Moses at one level is arguing, Lord, you've made your presence known, continue to be the gift your people have received that is a witness to others. And so there's almost an evangelism factor here. Mm-hmm. We don't normally think of Moses as an evangelist, but he's certainly concerned that the nations around will hear about the true God.
Well, and to be fairly direct about it, what the nations around, especially the ones that are inhabiting the promised land, they should actually be afraid. They should look at this God and say, I'm afraid because I am outside of this of the group of people who have this God's mercy. And really, that is what Christian witness is about, too. Not that we should go out and scare people, but that the reality of why we preach law first and then gospel, or rather predominantly the gospel, even in the proclamation of the law. But regardless, we include both because we must know where we stand before God. And so Moses is this beautiful intercessor, and we're going to pick it up now with 19 again, because he turns before Yahweh and he says, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. But Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. So say to them, as I live, declares Yahweh, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I'll bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer in your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years and you shall know my displeasure. I, Yahweh, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land? The men who brought up a bad report about the land died by plague before Yahweh. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. So, you guys think it'd be better off to die in the wilderness? Deal.
Yeah, right.
It's pretty rough.
Yeah. Well, and this is the thing. God says, yes, I will pardon sin, but consequences will remain. And that's true for us as well. When our sins are forgiven by God, he doesn't remove the consequences of sins we've committed. Our guilt before God is covered by Christ's righteousness, but the impact of sin in our world is not reversed when we are forgiven. This is, you know, part of the challenge to recognize that our standing with God is restored completely. Our standing with others against whom we sin, that may never be repaired. And this is, you know, human beings trying to make everything be logical and balanced have trouble with this. But as you're looking at this particular section, what came to my mind was a couple of advertising slogans from my younger days. One of them is, "No, it shall be as you say." A particular hamburger company had the line, "Have it your way." One automotive manufacturing said, "You asked for it, you got it." So, you know, this is pretty much what God says. You know, and the 10 times you've rebelled against me is a number that is a symbol of completeness or indicates, you know, God's considering all the rebellions and all the grumblings. But the other thing that jumps out at me, and you pointed this out, your young ones, whom you said would become prey, shall in fact enter the land. It'll be exactly the opposite of what you say, because my promises are good. And then the phrase that they will be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, God's going to sustain their livestock for 40 years in the wilderness, even though they grumbled. So that when they enter the land of promise, they still have all their livestock. You know, that's a miracle beyond the average normal understanding. Yeah. But the phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, and this is so important. You remember the previous chapter talked about the grapes and pomegranates and mm-hmm. figs and other things they brought back. Milk and honey are the end product of a land that's filled with rain and blossoms and fertile fields and vineyards and fruit trees and nut trees and harvestable grains. And wheat and hay for your animals. So when it's a land flowing with milk and honey, that means it's been producing all these life-supporting things long enough for the milk to be produced by the mother livestock and the bees to have gathered enough nectar from the blossoms and the plants to produce the honey. So a land flowing with milk and honey is not a land where, oh, good, now finally something positive is here. It's a land where positive has been constant so that it flows with milk and honey. You know, in an agricultural community, this concept is very clear. If you live in a city, you might not quite get it the same way. But it's the long-term result, end result, if you will, the end product, because this is Yahweh who has spoken. And what Yahweh has said is, those who are 20 years older shall die. And then the ones who were spies, the unbelieving 10, died by a strike of God. The word they used here, plague, is also similar to what we hear in Exodus. God blows them down. God strikes them down. And so these 10 probably were killed immediately. Now, whether in the presence of everybody or not, I don't know. But they didn't die eventually. They died right then.
Yeah. Yeah. I know that God, the Hebrew word could be translated or understood in terms of even just a blow or a strike, like from mm-hmm. God. So, you know, plague basically meant in some unspecified way, God struck them down. And that swift and visible punishment, I guess, is the law preached in its fullest severity. The ringleaders fall first. But right. The gospel is just what you're saying. Land of milk and honey suggests not you're going to go in and there's going to be a bunch of milk and a bunch of honey, but you're going to go in, inhabit, fulfill, you are going to dwell there in mm-hmm. such a way that you're able to produce these wonderful gifts. And that is important.
Yes. Yeah, this understanding that God will give the blessing he has promised, even though you don't see it yet. And this is, you know, the book of James talks about the patience and faith of the farmer who puts the seed in the ground and waits for the early rain and the late rain. You don't harvest right after you plant. Takes a while. And so God's comment here is, you will be in the land and it will be bountiful for you continuously, not just once. And the, you know, the Canaanite gods they worshipped were gods of weather and harvest. And they thought the harvest and the good weather for crops and growth of crops and abundance were based on their worship of a god who controlled rain or growth of grass or whatever it might be. Right. And God is saying, no, no, none of those false gods have any control over this planet. I give it life and I sustain that life. And he gives us the gift of faith and God sustains our faith. And so the people are promised God will be with them in the land of Canaan. And they still want the short-term benefit of immediate results, which comes up next.
Well, yeah, let's see what happens next, because Moses is going to go deliver the news. He's going to drop the hammer on the sentence, and the people, I don't think they're going to be happy. Verse 39. Now, when Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up on the heights of the hill country and said, here we are. We'll go up to the place that Yahweh has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of Yahweh when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for Yahweh is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you will fall by the sword because you've turned back from following Yahweh. Yahweh will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant nor Yahweh nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. All right, it continues, of course, into the next chapter, but that ends our verses today. Mm-hmm. It's very much it's very much like a young child or a teen. It's, you know, as soon as the punishment comes down, now suddenly, oh, no, okay, never mind. Now I'll listen. Mm-hmm. But ironically, Moses is like, you're still sinning. Because you don't believe the words of God.
Yep, and this is the whole understanding of God saying, "Do this my way." They say, as you point out, we'll go into the hill country to the promised land, and Moses says, "No." Now they're not given into your hand. Don't disobey again. First time he said no, and God said, "Okay, this is what's going to happen." Now you're saying, "No, we'll do it our way anyhow." And Moses says, "The Lord is not with you. Do not do this." And clearly they're defeated and chased away to another location that later will become a place for defeat of the enemy, but not that day. It's a day of defeat for the Israelites. So they went without God, without his ark. They went without his chosen. So they were basically, again, continuing what you and I called the spiritual insurrection or rebellion. We're going to do it our way, even though you've told us there's a different way that has to be followed. And this is for you and for me and for all of us as human beings, Christians included, a constant challenge. We don't have to ask answer a bunch of different questions all the time. It's very simple. We answer the same question all the time. Will I follow God and do it his way, or will I do it my way? Now, life's question is always, has God addressed this? If he has, then will I do it God's way? And if God has not addressed it, to mildly misquote Martin Luther, well then, you know, if God didn't talk about this, knowing what you know about God and his will and his word, then go ahead and do what you think is best. Even if God didn't promise you anything here, if he didn't forbid it, go ahead and do it. And if it's a sin, well then sin boldly, because God's word didn't forbid it. And recognizing there that I'm misquoting Luther in one sense, but the understanding that if the Lord has not forbidden something, then we are free to choose. And if he has commanded something, we are not free to ignore it. And the promise of Jesus to his disciples, you know, Thomas said, I don't believe unless I see him. Next week, there he is. And Jesus says, Thomas, look, touch. And then he says, I now believe, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, well, you haven't seen and you didn't believe. You do see, now you believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And this is where Caleb is. Caleb, who is from the tribe of Judah, by the way, and Joshua, who is from the tribe of Ephraim. So that when you get to the kingdom of Israel and the land of Israel and down the generations to come, those are the two key terms used for God's people, Judah and Ephraim. And this is not coincidental that these are the two men who say, we'll do it God's way.
Well, brother, we are at the end of our time, but I'm so grateful to you for helping us walk through this passage. The Reverend Stephen Tice, he's serving the saints of St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri. Thanks so much, brother, for being with us today.
Yeah, and as the Lord said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed, and we trust his promise. God's peace with you and with God's people.
Also with you. All right, folks, next time we get together on Monday, Numbers chapter 15, right? So after this catastrophe of unbelief, God graciously provides instructions for when Israel will finally enter the land. He gives them laws about grain offerings and drink offerings and sin offerings. One guy gathers sticks on the Sabbath and that doesn't turn out well. But the point is, he gives them all of these things that they won't get to do in the promised land, but their children will. God's word will be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled for their children. But don't miss that. That's going to be the Reverend David Boisclair, senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. He's going to join us for that study. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.